What a joy, what a privilege, what a powerful reminder that we are indeed His, and how wonderful that we can remember that this morning as a company of His children. Turn with me, please, to Revelation chapter 2. We've been, for the time that I've been given the opportunity to be able to speak, we've been studying the messages or the letters of our Lord Jesus Christ to these seven churches that we look at in the book of Revelation. I'd like to continue that. We've been on this journey for a bit. It's been an illuminating study, certainly for me, but I pray also for the saints here. And for those that are coming in at different points, these aren't, at some level, yes, they're designed to be sequential. They are designed to be connected because that is how the Lord presents them in the scripture, but we're allowed to be able to have some separation and gap between them because the messages stand on their own. They stand in their way, but there are so many connections. There are so many points of intersection that come into these that I would encourage you that if you are so moved and so desire that you would have the opportunity, our brothers, put these up online that you can go back and you can look at the various letters that we have covered. And as we've considered in each one of these, that though these churches are actual historical churches that were there in Asia Minor, which is present-day Turkey, they represent the types of churches that exist throughout the ages. So all the way from the time that the New Testament churches were established and all the way even through unto present day. What Christ has said to the churches is not just a historical record. It is not something that was just designed for the people then, but oh beloved, as we have seen in the churches that we have seen so far, that they apply even to us today. These were the churches that, as we looked, they occur on the postal route that was there. So they start off that if you were going to deliver mail in the first century, when you would come, you would start and you would begin in the big, grand port city of Ephesus. And you would work your way all the way through as you came down, even into Laodicea. And these churches represent the paths that are there. Each of the seven churches that we've seen have unique strengths. They have unique weaknesses. So there's a distinct message that the Lord Jesus Christ is giving to John to give to them. Remember, again, this is not a message that John has for the churches. John is merely the transcriber. He is merely the messenger that the Lord Jesus Christ wants to speak directly to these churches. Five out of the seven churches that you see here have serious problems that as the Lord is examining, that as the Lord is looking, that He says must be addressed. Only the churches that we saw a couple times ago in Smyrna, and as we will see in a couple times ahead in Philadelphia, do not have condemnations that are identified by the Lord. But let me just do a very quick recap of the churches that we've looked at so far. We've actually looked at four churches already. So if we go back and we look, if you see in the church at Laodicea, we saw a warning against apathy. We actually started at the end of the route rather than starting at Ephesus. We actually started at the end and we came back because in present day, that is the church that represents where we are. We saw a warning against apathy or indifference and how a feeling like that can grow in the assembly of God. We then looked as we came in the beginning of chapter 2, we looked at the church in Ephesus, the church in the largest city in Asia Minor, and we saw a church that had a burning love, and yet that love was lost. The example of the Ephesian church tells us that while you can have strict adherence to doctrine, while you can have tremendous outward service, that cannot make up for a heart that has grown cold or a mechanical form of worship. Then we looked at the church in Smyrna, the picture of what a church should be. So if you were going to go look and you would want to see an example of the church, go look in chapter 2 and look at the example of the church in Smyrna. They were a dynamic witness for the Lord Jesus Christ in arguably one of the most toughest environments, where they were confronted continually by the persecution that could come from without. And yet they held firm. And they remained unbreakable, unshakable in their faith for the Lord Jesus Christ. The last time we looked at the letter to the church in Pergamos, a church that went from one of promise to a church that was known by compromise. So they had gone from promise to compromise. Beloved, there is no space. There is no space for compromise on the truth and the standards that are commanded in the Word of God, in the assembly of God. That is what we saw, that there is no space that we can say, well, we can give on this, we can give on that. Is that really what the Word says? No, we look at the Scriptures to be able to determine both what is right for the assembly of God, and beloved, as we looked at last time as well, for the homes of our believers. And this is why in each of the letters, the three that we've seen and the one that we look at today, we see this message that the reader is asked to seriously, not casually, not as a spectator, but to seriously consider the words that are there. And so for today's meditation, shall we turn to chapter 2 and we'll read starting at verse 18. Revelation chapter 2, and we'll start reading at verse 18. I'll be reading in the Authorized King James. And unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. I know thy works and charity and service and faith and thy patience and thy works, and the last to be more than the first. That is, that I've seen your works increasing. Notwithstanding, but I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest, or thou tolerates that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death. And all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works. But unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths or the deep things of Satan, as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden, but that which ye have already, hold fast till I come. And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. This letter is the longest letter of the seven letters that we see in these two chapters in Revelation. And yet, it is written to the smallest of the seven cities. Usually you would expect that for a big church like an Ephesus or a Smyrna, you would get the longest letter. But no, for Thyatira, this letter is reserved. It is the largest written to the smallest. And as we have read, dear ones, it is a letter no church would ever want to receive. When we consider it, it is a terrifying text. This letter, as it starts, actually begins a shift from the first three letters that we see, Ephesus, in Smyrna, and in Pergamos. They had held firm to their faith. They had not given in to the assault of the world and the assault of sin. But when we come here to Thyatira, what we see is it is very different, and we shall see this again when we come to the church at Sardis, when we see even as what we have considered the church at Laodicea. Now, there are many things that you would consider that distinguish a church from one another. Many of us have grown up in variety of different forms and places, and depending on the country that you are in, depending on the communities that you are in, you can see differences that are there among the churches in the way that the denominations demonstrate themselves, in the way the form of worship takes place, or which part of doctrine is typically emphasized. But if there is one thing that must unite every true church, and I put that as a necessary prefix, if there is one thing that must unite a true church, it is the pursuit of holiness. It is something that is non-negotiable for a gathering of believers unto the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that they must be representatives of heaven. They must be ambassadors of him on this earth. And there can be no doubt, there can be no confusion, there can be no blending, that if somebody is looking and being able to say, well, are they holy or not? Beloved, the church of God must be holy. This was not the case in Thyatira, as we read here in this chapter, and as we will study more closely over the next half hour or so. Paul writes multiple times, for the sake of time, I won't make you turn there, but if you go back and if you look in Ephesians chapter 5 and in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and indeed even the Apostle John sees and speaks to it in Revelation, that the Christ looks at the church to be a pure and holy bride unto himself. In fact, one of the first charges, if you go back and you look in Matthew 18, when the Lord Jesus Christ even talks about the church, when you go back and look in that portion in Matthew 18, where it's talked about a brother that is in sin, the charge that is given to the church is that you must confront sin. That you cannot allow and tolerate sin to come into the church. That where there are believers, or arguably, even as we will see, even where there are teachers that are in sin, how careful and deliberate and determinate the ministry of those who shepherd the flock and the assembly as a whole must guard and protect against it. There was a lot that was commendable. We see it in but one verse, but there is a lot that is commendable. If you only read Revelation chapter 2 and verse 19, and if that was the marketing collateral for the church at Thyatira, you would say you wanted to join that church. You would say this would be the example of the church that we would have. But as the Lord does, as he examines with the precision, with the focus that only the Lord Jesus can, and he asks us to as well, he sees that there is a fatal flaw. And it was this, that the church there in Thyatira, that as commendable as they were, their fatal flaw was that they were tolerating sin in the assembly. Tolerating sin to any degree is a serious issue. Beloved, this is not on a dynamic scale where we can say we can accommodate small or little or inconsequential or no. Sin to God is binary. Sin to God is binary. It shows what an example of what we will see, and this continues on with the common condemnation that was given to the church in Pergamos, is that at any point, compromise with the world, leads to idolatry, it leads to immorality, and we see time and time again, beloved, that even today, this type of church that we have read about is common, where there are ample works, there is ample elevation about the ministries that they are doing, but they are completely disobedient to the commandments of God. So as we look at this, let's spend just a moment, as we always do, because the Lord Jesus Christ is very specific in the way that he talks about both himself and the message. And those things are actually very specific to the cities that he speaks to. So let's take a moment and talk about what it is within Thyatira that is there. As I mentioned earlier, it was the least important, it was the least significant of the seven cities that we consider in these two chapters. It came under Roman rule about 130 years before the birth of Christ. It was smaller than Pergamum, but usually as we come on that postal route, you pass through Pergamum and then you came to Thyatira. And it was about 40 miles or so southeast from that city. It was an important center of manufacture. So there were things that were in there in terms of commerce that actually made it important. Dyeing, D-Y-E, not D-I, dyeing was the part that was there, and garment making. Pottery, brass works were also industries that were very common and very popular that were there in that city. And so when you see some of the things that the Lord Jesus Christ, in terms of how he describes himself, how he talks about the message that is to be given to these individuals, that is one of the pieces that comes in. One of the best known items of commerce and one that made Thyatira the most money and prestige was this particular dye that was unique to this part, that was unique to this city. It was a purple or a deep indigo color, and it became a kingly color because it was so rare. And because it was so beautiful and precious. In fact, there is a character in the Bible that we read of who was from this region. Anybody know who we're talking about? Lydia. Lydia was an agent of one of the manufacturers of this dye and this garment. And so she was moving around the parts of Macedonia and Philippi when she came in contact with the Apostle Paul and when she heard the gospel. But there was one other thing that made this city particularly popular, but also notorious. There were the presence, because it was such a manufacturing heavy city, there were these guilds. Think of them as the trade unions that we would see today. So in order to engage, to conduct commerce, if you wanted to be a purveyor of these garments, if you wanted to be a purveyor of these brass materials or these tools, you had to become a member of these unions or these guilds. That was part of the deal. If you didn't participate, you couldn't conduct business, you couldn't engage, you couldn't have an income, you couldn't be able to go support your family. But what made it complicated was that each of these unions actually had their own patron god. In fact, the patron deity of the bronze trade was a god, a false god, clearly, who appeared together with the Son of God on their coins, which in that time was referred to as the Roman Emperor. They were religious or quasi-religious. They would hold ceremonies where these industries would be celebrated, but what would most often happen is that these would take place in the temples and would often lead to idolatry, the worship of these idols, and then ultimately immorality. And these were the things that those who were associated with these guilds would participate in. If they had to conduct business, the requirement was you couldn't just be just on the list. You had to participate. That is the context of what we see, what we read here in chapter 2. So when we come to verse 18, the reference of the Lord Jesus, when we see these words, "these things saith the Son of God," that is written in direct conflict to the believers in Thyatira who had in their pocket the coins that had the Son of God, the Roman Emperor. And so the Lord Jesus Christ in this letter to this church is explicitly calling out and telling them, "I am the true Son of God." This is the only letter of the seven where we see that designation given, because it was important that these believers saw that and they heard that. But what we also see here is a contrast. Because if you for a second go back and look in chapter 1, where John is seeing the vision of the Lord Jesus Christ, and if you look in chapter 1 and verse 13, you see these words that are written, "And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man." Where the Lord Jesus is being introduced to John, in the overarching view of the revelation that is given to him, he is shown as the Son of Man, to be able to show one that, as we read in Hebrews this morning, this one who is able to relate to us, this one who is able to understand and be able to empathize with our circumstances and our situation. But the Lord Jesus Christ, as he is looking to portray that view, that people should look at him as one who knows him as the high priest, that knows our sins, was in every way as we are, yet without sin. When it comes to introducing himself to this church, there is a very strong contrast that is made. "I am the Son of God." And that is given to purely show there the holiness, the seriousness with which he is beginning to talk about this message that is being given to these people. Eyes like fire, as we see there toward the end of verse 18. Again, we see that there is a commonality with how we see it in chapter 1, and you read at the end of verse 14, eyes like flames of fire. The same is being given here to indicate to these people that the Lord is looking, that the Lord is watching, that the Lord is seeing all of those things, as it says in Luke chapter 8 and verse 17. Again, I won't ask you to turn there, but it says these words, "For nothing is hidden that will not be made manifest, nor is anything secret that will not be known and come to light." The Lord Jesus Christ is setting these up, including talking about the feet of brass. Remember, brass was a major industry that was there, but with feet of brass, to be able to trample and to be able to extract all of the sin, all of the wrongdoing that would be there in this community was what they would need. But the Lord Jesus Christ is conveying, even in the very first lines of this letter, "I know what you are doing." This is why, beloved, this is a letter that is so, so jarring. And indeed, even for us, must be so sobering. God will not tolerate sin in his church. As we see here, he will make us aware. He will give us the time to repent. But afterward, beloved, God must act. This is why we even read in that portion that George Uncle read here, we often read it before we participate from the table. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, when you read those words, yes, we read up to, "For I received from the Lord that which I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus Christ in the night in which he was betrayed," and we go through and we read those words. But beloved, those words that come after are equally, if not more important for us that participate, that practice in this. Because it is easy that when we consider ourselves to be week in, week out, we can say we show up and we're good. But those words that the Apostle Paul, what he says that were delivered unto him by the Lord Jesus Christ. "But let a man examine himself." But let a man examine himself. Here, what we see in Revelation chapter 2 is the Lord Jesus Christ has given time for self-examination to occur. But now, with eyes like fire, with laser-like precision, with the view that nobody can dispute, not only the things that are seen, but the things that are unseen, he is coming to the church in Thyatira and saying, "I see." In verse 19, which is the pattern that we see throughout these letters, that the Lord Jesus Christ, yes, while he looks for those things, now there are churches where there was no good that was found. But he always looks to see those things in which, what are you doing well? And in this verse, as I mentioned in verse 19, if you just read this about this church, that would be the church you want to be a part of. Because look at what it says. "I know your works, your charity," as in your love, "your service, your faith, your patience, your works, and the last to be more than the first." That is, if you put it in another translation, the fact that what you are doing today is actually far more than what you were doing when perhaps Lydia came back and she just established or helped establish the church. If you look in contrast, Ephesus was great in the beginning and then they started to diminish. Thyatira, when the Lord was looking, they were small. In the smallest city, the smallest of the groups that were there, they started out small. And with the work that they were doing, they were growing. And the numbers were so very large. They had the works. They had the service. They had the love. They had the right motivations that were there. And then we see in verse 20. That while on the Ephesian side, they had all of the doctrine, they had all of the structure, Thyatira on the other side, but they, Ephesus on one side, they lacked love. Thyatira had all of the love, but they didn't hold fast to the doctrine. They didn't hold fast to the structure of the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ. Beloved, this is why the assembly needs balance. There must be both of these, or eventually the assembly loses its testimony and or its capacity for ministry. In verse 20, we start reading in the translation that you may have. The first word of verse 20 is "but." In my translation, it says, notwithstanding, I have this against you. The problem wasn't faith. It wasn't love. It wasn't ministry. It wasn't endurance. The problem was that they were tolerating sin. And they were in severe danger. The danger to the church that was coming, what we read down from verses 20 and 21 and 22, is that the danger to the church was coming from within. In verse 20, we read, because you suffer, or because you tolerate that woman, Jezebel. Now, for those of you who know your Old Testament, or even a cultural reference, Jezebel, a person who is referred to as a Jezebel, is referred to quite simply as one who is wicked. One who is wicked beyond any kind of imagination. And so it is unlikely that this particular woman, this woman who was here in this church in the first century, who was teaching, it's unlikely her name is Jezebel. But she represents the Jezebel that we read of in 1 Kings chapter 21. Let me just read it for you because you'll hear the context. There was none who sold, 1 Kings 21 and verse 25, there was none who sold himself to do what was evil in the sight of the Lord, like Ahab, whom Jezebel, his wife, incited. He acted very abominably in going after idols, as the Amorites had done, whom the Lord cast out before the people of Israel. There was none who did evil to the level of Ahab. And this is what is written in the word of God for all eternity, whom Jezebel, his wife, incited. So it is unlikely that this woman's name is Jezebel. Even if it was, it doesn't matter. But it speaks to the kind of influence that she has. What the Lord Jesus Christ is saying is that it was as great as the negative influence that Jezebel had on the children of Israel. As Jezebel of the Old Testament enticed God's servants to abandon their loyalty to God and to participate in idolatrous practices, so this woman in Thyatira was doing the same thing, influencing and ensuring that people could abandon their loyalty to Christ and to live a separated life. If you study this, you will find that what some commentators will look at and they will say is that the Nicolaitans that were there in that time, who taught about the freedom that comes from the gospel, the freedom that comes from grace, gives you license to do whatever you want. Beloved, we know as we read in scripture, that is not what the purpose of the gospel or what the purpose of grace is for. But this is what she was teaching. What she was actually saying was that she was teaching in these churches that it was okay for you to participate in these guilds. So it is okay for you to go and be a member of these guilds, to participate in the idolatry, participate in the immorality, to participate in the cultic practices that are there, that are part of what these groups represent. And then you can come into the house of the Lord and act as if everything is okay. There have always been people who think that the gospel and grace is a license to sin. There is this word that is used, that you suffer. If you look at that word, it says, translated to words that we would use today, it translates as tolerance. Oh, this is a word that in today's culture is used extensively, dear ones. That if you cannot tolerate where culture is going, you are viewed as intolerant. You are viewed as a fanatic. You are viewed as unwilling to understand and appreciate what is happening in the world. Is tolerance ever good? Absolutely. Tolerance is important when we have to be able to appreciate other people's personalities. Tolerance is important for a parent with a young child. Tolerance is important when a supervisor should recognize that some people on their teams may make mistakes every once in a while. But having tolerance for sin, having tolerance for being able to be a part of the world, in the world, participating in the world, and then being able to turn around and say that nothing is wrong, or after every time I do it, I can just ask for forgiveness, because God's grace is like a slot machine. I can just pull it, a vending machine, I can get what I want, and therefore I am saved. Beloved, the seriousness with which the Lord Jesus Christ speaks to this is the shame and the condition in so many of the churches that we see today. It is the condition, regrettably, in so many of the homes that we see today. There are other things that I could talk about, but just in the interest of time, I'm going to keep moving here. In verse 23, the Lord Jesus Christ tells John to tell the church that all the churches shall know the execution of the judgment for the penalty of the sin. I will ensure that all the churches know that there is an example that will be made. In Romans chapter 2, the Apostle Paul writes these words: he will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. Beloved, the context is different for us today. We may say, well, okay, in a time past, okay, you had to be part of a guild that they force you to come to a pagan temple. Surely I know to stay away from a pagan temple. Surely I know to not offer food that is sacrificed to idols. And surely I know to stay away from immorality. While we don't have those guilds, we wrestle with and we face the same questions today. How far, beloved, how far should we accept and adapt to the contemporary standards and practices that are there in the world? Either on a personal level, a level as a family, the things we do around our dinner time when we're together with friends, or even as an assembly. Or if you put it in biblical terms, how can I be in the world, but not off the world? In verse 24 through 28, just as I close here, the promise that is given to him who overcomes is that they are given authority over the nations, that they will reign in the kingdom along with the king. In verse 25, these words that are there, but that which you have already, hold fast until I come. For those of you that have ever studied physics, or you're teaching physics to your kids, or you remember your science classes, you'll remember the second law of thermodynamics, which basically says that things tend to degenerate. Things will always go from order to disorder. They never go the other way around. As much as the world would like you to think, as much as the world would like you to know, The laws of nature tell you this. And so those words that are there are an invitation to each of us that the things that you have received, if we do not hold fast to it, it goes. If we do not hold fast to it in our homes, in our prayer life, in our personal lives, in the testimonies that we would have, those things go. And as verse 29, I'm skipping over a few things for the sake of time, but in verse 29, as often we read in each of these letters, though it comes usually before the promise, this time it comes after. He who has an ear, he who has an ear, let him hear. Beloved, in the assembly today, are we listening? Are we listening to this message that is there to the church? Yes, while 2,000 years ago, it applies to us even today. Are we tolerating sin? Is there unconfessed sin in your life, my life? If there is anybody here who, if you know of that unconfessed sin in your life, won't you come today to the Savior? Won't you come today to the Savior we've been singing about, we've been praising, we've been hearing about? He sees all. He knows all. But he loves you enough that he was willing to give his all to die on the cross of Calvary for you. As a church, as families, do we allow room for false teaching to penetrate? Do we allow ourselves that anything and everything we hear, this is the standard? Not what is viewed as contemporary, not what is viewed as acceptable in the world today. The Lord Jesus Christ called the church there in Thyatira, and I believe there for us, to hold on, to hold fast until the day of his return. No matter what struggles the church will go through, beloved, let us hold fast. Let us not succumb to the things of this world. If we see a ray of darkness coming into our homes, coming into our churches, beloved, may we have the courage, may we have the view to hold on to him further and to trust in his word, shall we pray. Father, thank you for these words. Thank you, Father, for these sobering reminders that we have. Lord, examine our hearts and our minds. Lord, we come to you recognizing that we are broken. Father, there is much in us that we recognize that is not up to the standards of what you would want, what you would see. Lord, may the holiness that you desire in your children be found in us. And Father, if there be anything, anything in our lives, in our work, in our practices, in our engagements that bring dishonor to you, forgive us. And may we have the grace to live for you and you alone. May these words remain with us, Lord, even as an assembly and as homes as individuals, that we would always seek to be a testimony for you. Until you come, keep us in your grace, we pray, in the sweetest name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.